Tonight's reading is from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 to chapter 11, verse 3, which can be found on page 1209 of the Church Bibles. That's page 1209 of the Church Bibles, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 to chapter 11, verse 3. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For, in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And, but my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible.
Thanks very much, Lucy. We're on page 1209. Do keep that open. And you might like to use the back of the news sheet if you want to take any notes as we go through this evening. We're starting a new series in the book of Hebrews, and we're just going to be focusing in on Hebrews chapter 11. We had a bit of the context read to us this evening, but we're just looking at verses 1 to 3 of Hebrews chapter 11. And over, I think, 8 more weeks, we're going to be working our way through this chapter, sometimes referred to as the heroes of faith. Let's pray, shall we, before we look at these verses together. Our Father, we want to be those who don't have an independent spirit, but who humble ourselves under your word. We pray that we might receive your word as not as the word of men, but as the word of God, as it is. We pray that we wouldn't be like those who, Naomi mentioned earlier, who disbelieved in the desert and grumbled and actually fell and died. But we pray we would respond with faith to what we hear. In Jesus' name. Amen. Free Solo. It's a documentary that I'm looking forward to watching in the near future. It's about Alex Honnold, a rock climber who clambers up El Capitan, 2,700 feet of vertical granite in Yosemite National Park. And he does it free solo, without support and without ropes. It's just him and a bag of chalk. Slip and he dies. I know, it's pretty terrifying, isn't it? When interviewed in last week's Spectator magazine, Honnold said, "For my girlfriend, the point of life is happiness and to have a good time. For me, it is all about performance. Nothing good happens in the world by being happy and cozy. Nobody achieves anything great because they're happy and cozy. My husband," wrote the reporter, "took a note of this. I saw out of the corner of my eye." Now, that comment about the reporter's husband struck me. I'm the one who wants to live a life which is happy and cozy. And many of us are like that, and maybe you are. We want happiness, we love comfort, and we are therefore risk averse. And that means that we feel the pull of the cozy armchair lifestyle, and we shrink back from a radical, risk-taking, sacrificial love. In other words, we shrink back from living the Christian life. Now, for many of us, it hasn't always been that way. In the early days when we first received the light of Christ, comfort wasn't our priority. But perhaps those days have faded. Maybe they're a bit of a distant memory. And you have begun to shrink back from that exciting, though risk-taking, discipleship you once lived. Or just maybe you're tempted to do that. The problem is that God is not pleased with that. God takes no pleasure in the faithless life. It's exactly the same problem for those who received this letter, Hebrews. When they first came to Christ, they were willing to suffer for Christ. When they first made their commitment to Jesus, they were prepared to be insulted publicly for Jesus, persecuted even. Some were imprisoned for Jesus. Some had property confiscated for Jesus. But verse 34 of chapter 10, because they loved Jesus, they joyfully accepted everything that got thrown at them. And the reason is because they had faith. Faith empowered them, and faith can empower us today to abandon that sort of armchair of comfort and to live this life of radical risk-taking, sacrificial love. A life that feels risky, but a life that really achieves something. Well, the question is, what is this faith? We're going to be a little bit out of order of the passage this evening, but I want to start by looking at verse 2. And our first point is that faith pleases God. Verse 2, this is what the ancients were commended for. Now, the men and women listed in chapter 11 make it into the Bible. So you know that you're doing well, don't you, if you make it into the Bible, or at least usually. And they stand in contrast to that generation in the desert that we've mentioned in Hebrews chapter 3, that unbelieving generation, this faithless generation, who don't get their names, they're just mentioned en masse as those who were unbelieving and who died in the desert. Their names aren't mentioned. But these guys are mentioned because they had faith. And what pleased God about them wasn't their strength or their achievements, their appearance, gifts, skills, or popularity. These are all of the kind of things that the world claps. But what pleased God, what he commended them for, was their faith. And the world will never clap people of faith. If you want to be a person of faith, the world will not applaud you. You will struggle to find Abraham and Moses and the rest of the people in Hebrews chapter 11 in secular histories. If you go to London, you will not find a bronze of Enoch or Abel, I don't think. And if you gaze at the pillars in Trafalgar Square, there will not be a statue of Isaac, Jacob, or Joseph on top. And yet you will find them in God's roll of honour in Hebrews chapter 11. These are the very people that God applauds. These are those who hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And the question is, do you want to join them? Do you want to hear God say that to you? I trust that you do. In which case, we need faith. There's a danger, of course, that we begin to think that these were super spiritual guys, that they had faith and it's not possible. But it seems to me, why on earth would you bother writing them down as an example list if it wasn't possible for us to have the same faith that they had? God is looking for the same kind of faith that these people had. So what is this faith? How do you define it? What does this kind of faith, what does it do? Well, our second point is this, that faith lives in the light of God. of the future reality, the second half of verse 1, which we'll come to in a minute. So we want faith because it pleases God, but what is it? In verse 1, what we have is a twofold definition. It's a great word, the kind of words you might have in your fridge or in your living room. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. That sounds great, doesn't it? A definition of faith. But it doesn't define faith exhaustively. It doesn't say everything in this verse about what faith is. It tells us part of what faith is. It tells us the part that's going to help us to persevere as Christian people. In other words, it's a definition that's got a purpose behind it, an aim. It's a definition that describes the kind of life that is willing to sacrifice property and possessions, reputation and respectability for Jesus. The faith we're talking about, we need to get our heads around this, it is the same faith that justifies us and declares us right with God. It's not a different kind of faith, it's the same faith. It's the faith that offers the empty hand to receive God's letter of acquittal. It's the same faith. But as we look at this chapter, we're not talking about the way that faith justifies. We're talking about the way justifying faith makes us useful. How justifying faith makes us faithful. So let's take a look at this definition in verse 1. It's in two parts, and we're going to look at the parts one at a time. And this verse 1, contains more than actually meets the eye. The word for confidence in the first part, confidence in what we hope for, and the word for assurance in the second part, assurance about what we do not see, they're kind of unusual words in the original, and they're quite difficult to translate. So people have translated them differently, as you might expect. A few people might remember the older King James version, which we've got on the front of the news today. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. In other words, instead of confidence, they translate substance, and instead of assurance, they translate evidence. But what on earth does that mean? And I've been wrestling with this week. Now, we're going to come back to the first part of the definition towards the end of the time this morning. We're going to start with the second part, the second half of verse 1. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Just remember, by the way, even though this might feel a little bit academic, this is actually quite important. We need to know what faith is because we know that faith pleases God. We've just seen that. And we need to know whether we have faith so that we know whether we please God. So what does it mean that faith is the evidence of things not seen? We're used to talking about things which give evidence for faith. Here we're seeing faith as itself evidence. Faith is evidence or proof of the future reality. Faith is persuaded, or faith sees what we cannot see with our eyes. This is illustrated for us in Hebrews 11, which we're obviously going to be working through. But take Noah, for example. See, faith grabs a hammer, a few tons of MDF, and starts banging together a boat in the desert. And the neighbours, of course, must have had a field day. Noah, you nutter, they must have said. But Noah saw beyond the here and the now. Noah saw the coming judgment. And faith demonstrated, it proved that he saw it. faith made that coming judgment visible. Faith was evidence of the flood before any raindrops began to fall. And the people of faith, the people that please God, well, the question is, does your life show that you believe that there is a judgment day to come? Does your life give evidence that there's a heaven and that there's a hell? Now, this is not a rhetorical question. I'm going to be asking for some examples in a minute. How practically might a life demonstrate that there's a future reality? What difference would it make between one life that says that actually truly believes in this future reality and one that doesn't? How might you see it? Just turn to your neighbour for a moment. Just give you a minute just to buzz with them and just to come up with an example, at least one example, of the way in which a life that believes in the future reality of heaven and hell will show itself. Okay, make sense? Okay, minute up. Let's have some examples then. If you have a life that believes in heaven and hell, how will it show itself in practice? Someone give an example. Don't be shy. There's lots of talk. No, I'm talking about faith, actually. But okay, go on, Tony, go on. How does it show itself in practice, Tony, or somebody else? I want a practical example. What does it look like? So for Noah, it meant putting together the boat in the desert.
How old are you going to be when you speak to a non-Christian about Jesus?
Brilliant. Okay, great. That's fantastic, Dan. It's speaking about to people about faith in Jesus. You can't imagine that as Noah put this boat together, he knew that judgment was coming. He didn't warn his neighbors. Of course he did. He spoke up. Really good practical example. It'll affect whether we're speaking up. Thanks, Dan. Another practical example. What does it look like? Yeah, Liz. Killing sin, yeah. So we'll be getting rid of those things in our life which we know displease God because we know that we're going to be meeting with him in the future. Great example. Thanks very much, Lewis. Any others? Victoria. Forgiving freely because we've been forgiven. Yeah, we don't want to be red-faced before the Lord on that final day when we know that we've been forgiven and then we haven't forgiven others. Great, thank you, Victoria. Any others? Yeah, a practical example. Yeah, so it's trying to demonstrate that we believe that there is a reality beyond which we can see. And there'll be a whole load of other things as well that will make a real practical difference. If we believe that there's a heaven and there's a hell, we'll be able to see it in our lives, in our praying, in our giving. These things all demonstrate whether or not we believe that there is a future reality. And so the question is, to what extent does our life show that there is this future reality? To what extent do we have faith? Now, I want to speak just for a moment to those who do have faith and those who don't. And I want to say to those of you who do, well, you're pleasing God. I want to encourage you to carry on, to think, how can you do this more and more? How can your life give greater evidence in practical ways that you believe that there's a heaven and that you believe that there's a hell? We've had some ideas this evening. What will it mean for you? What do you need to stop? What do you need to start? Those who aren't of faith, well, the news here is that your life is not pleasing to God. And you might say you have faith, but if it cannot be seen in your life, if your life is not influenced by the future, then you can say that you have faith as much as you like, but by definition, you do not have it. That's the truth. Now, a few decades ago, there was a bit of a craze for magic eye pictures. And Andy's just going to stick one up on the screen for us to see, if you wouldn't mind. And the idea is that you're supposed to sort of see a 3D image hidden behind there, and the idea is not to sort of focus on it, but to not focus on it and to see beyond it. And as you look at it at the moment, I'll just give you a moment to do that. And if you see it, just sort of put your hand up in the air. If you see something 3D there, it can take quite a while. It can sort of I saw it. You see it? Great. Yeah, we've got somebody who does see it or claims to. We'll see in a minute. I saw it earlier in the week. I saw it pretty quickly, and then I tried to see it again, and it took me about half an hour. Anybody else think they've seen it? Once you've seen it, you've seen it. You'll know for definite. It won't be, or maybe it is, maybe it isn't. You'll know. Okay, I'm not going to let you sit there all night staring at it, but I might get Andy to stick it up at the end so that we can also sit here like some weird cult staring at the screen. Andy put his hand up. Who thinks they know what it is? No. No, you'll definitely know what it is. Andy, what do you reckon? It is. It's a shark. So that's good. So you might have to stare a little bit longer. Andy, take it away. Otherwise, nobody else listens to another word that I say. And we'll put it up at the end and you can see whether you can see it. But it is a three-dimensional shark. Now, the point is that some people can see and some people can't. In our case, not many can see, but maybe by the end you'll be able to. So see, for some people, you can stare for ages and all you see is sort of colour and chaos. But for other people, almost immediately, they can see this 3D image. It sort of jumps out at them and it's completely unmistakable once you've seen it. Now, those who didn't see it might say, well, there's nothing there. It's just sort of privet hedge or something like that. How do you know there's a shark? Well, those who've seen it say, well, I know it's there because, Andy will say, because I can see it. I've seen it. Seeing is evidence. And if others don't see it, and they all say, no, it's just a privet hedge, there's nothing there, that's not going to change Andy's mind because he's seen it now. Can't be talked out of it. He's seen it. Let me just say, faith is like that. If you don't really see it, what you need to know is that Jesus Christ is in the business of helping you to see. And for those who go to him honestly and earnestly and ask, he gives us that spiritual sight. And I just say, if you don't yet believe in Jesus Christ, I ask you even right now to go to him and ask him to give you that sight, even as we continue through the sermon this evening. See, faith sees, and faith sees something that others don't see. So you can't talk someone out of faith. Once you've seen, you can't unsee. And it affects absolutely everything. It affects the way you think, it affects what you live for, it affects what you're prepared to risk for and get uncomfy for. Is faith just wishful thinking? Are people of faith just seeing what they want to see? No. That is not authentic faith. Authentic faith, well, this is our third point. Authentic faith trusts God's powerful word. At National Theatre at the moment, they're showing Molière's play Tartuffe. And Tartuffe is a religious charlatan. And one of the main characters, called Orgon, is taken in by Tartuffe. And he effectively signs over his house, his daughter, and really his whole life to this religious charlatan. Why? Because he's had this kind of religious experience. Is Christianity like that? Well, no. Christianity is founded on the word of God. And that's what verse 3 is doing there. It's providing an example for us. It is an example of faith's ability to see invisible realities. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Now, this isn't really a sort of a science thing here. That's not what is in the original author's mind. This is about causation. What caused all things to be? It's kind of a philosophical thing rather more than a science thing. But if science wants to come along and say, well, the answer to that is the Big Bang, of course we want to then say, well, what caused the Big Bang, and what caused the Big Bang, and what caused... You get the idea, it goes on and on in an infinite regression. And there is no answer that science can give to this question. But for people of faith, and here we see the power of faith, for people of faith, we have an answer. And the answer that we have is the word of God. Genesis chapter 1 tells us 9 times that God spoke, God said, and it was so. Faith is powerful. Faith is no leap in the dark. Faith is not a blind trust or wishful thinking or a positive attitude. It is something that is founded on the word of God. Faith trusts the word of God. And that faith, that word of God, which is powerful enough to create and sustain the universe, is powerful enough to make believers of Jesus Christ and to sustain them in faith, in radical risk-taking faith, right the way through to the moment they meet him. That's our third point, quicker one. Here we come on to the fourth point, and this is the first part of the definition, that faith tastes the future in the present. Faith is able to take us through the difficulties of life, through the insults, through the persecution. And that is because of what faith does. And we're told that in the first half of verse 1. It's the first part of the definition of faith. In the NIV, it's now faith is confidence in what we hope for. Or I think better, the King James version here, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. See, if faith is just confidence about the future, well, actually, that should be enough to carry us through the doubts and the difficulties and the discomforts of being a Christian. But I think there's more to it than that. I think faith is the substance of the things hoped for. Well, what on earth does that mean? I wonder if you've ever spent a while in a foreign country, and if you're like me, after a while, when you're there, you start thinking about the food of home. And for me, that's baked beans on toast or chicken jalfrezi. So after a couple of weeks abroad, I'm beginning to crave chicken jalfrezi. And as I travel back across the continent, I'm thinking chicken jalfrezi. And as I get onto the Eurotunnel and then disembark, I'm thinking, I know what I quite like, a chicken jalfrezi. And as I drive along the motorway, jalfrezi is on my mind. And so I say to Fran, my wife, love, Would you mind ringing ahead and ordering a chicken jalfrezi for when we get home? And the anticipation of it, my mouth starts to begin to water. I could almost begin to taste chicken jalfrezi. And maybe you can now. See, faith does that. Faith tastes the goodness of God and all of his promises that are future and brings them into the present. It makes the future part of our present experience. Faith lays hold of that which is still future and drags it into the present. So in faith, there is the substance of God himself, the substance of what he promises. Faith is, amongst other things, a spiritual sensing, a tasting of God. Faith tastes the sweetness of God in the here and now. That's what enabled Abraham to leave the comfort of his home. He tasted the future. He could taste it. He looked forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And the many others of faith who are mentioned in the middle of the chapter, who were treated as foreigners and strangers, verse 14, and who saw and welcomed the promises from a distance. It's almost as if they come into the present and they were experiencing it. And they were, verse 16, longing for a heavenly country. And Moses, who shunned the comfy hedonistic lifestyle of Egypt, because, verse 26, he was looking ahead to his reward. It's not just confidence, I don't think. I think it's more than that. I think it's they're tasting it. It's not just bringing confidence about the future. Faith helps us to experience the future today. See, our bodies are broken and breaking. But faith senses the resurrection body to come. Our sin dogs us daily and gets us down, but faith tastes the coming day of public acquittal before God. Our world tells us that we are ignorant and shameful and that we do not belong, but faith knows that we have God's commendation and helps us to anticipate our heavenly welcome. See, if the future is something we merely hope for, if we don't have some present enjoyment of God today, then we're going to be underpowered to live the life that pleases God. But faith, you see, can help us to experience the future today. It lifts us above a hostile world. It helps us to feed on the future, and it propels us into a life of sacrifice and suffering if needed. That's faith. The supreme example of faith is found not in Hebrews chapter 11, just beyond, actually, just over the page in Hebrews chapter 12. And we see there in the middle of verse 2 that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. There was never a life more pleasing to God than his. Never a clearer sight of the future realities than his. Never a life that trusted the word of God more. Faith enabled Jesus to endure the shame of the cross and the scorn of the world around him. Faith enabled Jesus to taste the future joy, even as he drank the cup of suffering. Over the next 8 weeks, we're going to be fixing our eyes on the heroes of faith. But never rest your eyes on them. If you want to live the life of sacrificial risk-taking love, if you want to live the life that pleases God, if you want to achieve something with your life, God calls you this evening to commit or recommit to fixing your eyes firmly on Jesus Christ. You will need to fix your eyes on that one person above all others, to fix your eyes on him, to fix your eyes on Jesus. who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Free solo. If you fall, you might be lucky. You might land on a ledge and survive. But there is a real risk of death. But with Christ, of course, there's no real risk, because Christ is able to raise the dead. Where's the risk in that? Let's pray. Father, we fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. We thank you that his faith caused him to endure the cross on our behalf. And we pray that we might fix our eyes on him as we consider our own faithlessness. And we pray that you would grow in us a faith which is willing to risk as necessary for the name and for the honor of Jesus. Amen.